spoke with my father yesterday, and we were talking for a little bit, catching up and asking what each other was preaching on. And he asked me what I was preaching on. I said, Ephesians 3:10. He said, just one verse? I said, well, Jonathan Edwards preached 6 sermons on this verse. So I think I can spend 1 week on it. We'll see if it's only 1 week on it. And then I asked him how long he'd been in Hebrews, and he said for over 7 years. And I said, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So we have the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 3 explaining how he relates to this mystery that he's proclaiming, right? So we have Gentiles and Jews being saved, both in sin. And we looked at the religion of Gentiles and the religion of Jews in Ephesians chapter 2. And then Paul being a proclaimer of the fact that in Christ Jesus, one new man is being made, a new temple, a new house of God comprised of Jews and Gentiles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, Christ as the head, the apostles as the foundation. All this is being built together. And now in Ephesians 3, Paul is explaining his connection to that whole mystery. In fact, it is for this mystery that he's in prison, he says, as he's seeking to proclaim it, this concept that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promises of Jesus Christ. He's a steward of this, as this is why he's in prison, as he's proclaiming this faithfully, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at verses 7 and 8, and then 8 and 9, and now verse 10. And we've looked at these and said, what you have happening in the early verses in 7 and 8 is the making of a gospel minister. And how is he made? Right? Paul didn't appoint himself as a herald of this mystery. He was made by God to declare this mystery. And so we talked about the making of a gospel minister in Ephesians 3, 7, and 8. And then we talked about the role. What is a gospel minister supposed to do? Pardon me. And we looked at that in verses 8 and 9, and that was last week, and we said he has a very simple task, and that is basically to preach Christ and to bring to light the administration of the mystery. That's his job. And we talked about how ministers have a duty to take care of the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And so what's the ministry of the word supposed to look like? What is supposed to take up pastors' time? What's supposed to take up the gospel minister's time? Preaching Christ and making known the mystery. And so we said that Paul has this task, which is to declare good news. He must be one who knows the news and is able to speak clearly about the news, that is, the gospel. And that hearers are supposed to sit back and receive this declaration, this preaching, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And they're to receive that by faith. And Paul had a peculiar ministry, or a particular ministry, to the Gentiles. It's not that he never spoke to Jews. He did speak to Jews. But he was specifically chosen as God's instrument to bring this message to the Gentiles. And that is to preach Christ, his unfathomable riches, the value of his person, the dignity of his work, and the effect of his work. These are all things that Paul is to proclaim about Christ. And then he is to, as he's preaching Christ, he's also to bring to light the administration of the mystery of God. That means that the gospel minister is one who engages in a task not of creating, but enlightening what is already there. Not muddying, but clearly saying, this is how all of redemption unfolds and centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's people. So we talked last week about how Christ is the scope of apostolic preaching. Christ is the scope of apostolic preaching. He is that center, that bullseye to which all apostolic preaching, all faithful preaching is to aim. It is to preach Christ. It is to preach who he is and what he has done. And the reason that this is the goal of the minister is because this is what Scripture is all about. It's all about Christ. So to get up and to preach something other than Christ is to preach something contrary to Scripture or other than Scripture. And while there are other good things that we may talk about, Christ remains front and center of true gospel preaching. And we talk about how this fits within the doctrine of God himself, right? We can't just separate Christ from the Trinity. He's the eternal Son of God. He is very God of very God. So to understand the value of his work, we have to understand who he is, and he's truly God. To understand the great mercy and grace in his work, we have to understand the freeness of this work. Well, that is only understood when we understand that He is God. And in Christ, there's the revelation of the glory of God, and Christ is the one who returns us to God. In Adam, we are split, separated, guilty, condemned by and from the triune God. In Christ, we are brought back to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the task of apostolic preaching. This morning, what we want to look at is the end of apostolic preaching, or the goal of apostolic preaching, which is here in verse 10. The end of apostolic preaching is not contained in any individual church, nor is it merely for humans. The church exists as a manifestation of God's wisdom to intelligent creatures, being angels and humans. And by intelligent creatures, I'm not speaking about IQ. I'm not saying there's a certain type of person who has to be able to see this. They have to reach an IQ level. I'm talking about those beings that God has made, not just man, but man and angels, that are able to see and reflect on the wisdom of God. Trees and animals don't see and reflect and contemplate the wisdom of God. They don't have the mental capacity to do so. But for those creatures that do, angels and humans, the church manifests God's wisdom to intelligent creatures. So this morning, as we look at this text, I want to look at God's wise plan, God's foolish means, and God's majestic end. And then we'll pull a doctrine from that and apply it. So first, God's wise plans. Verse 10 picks up, so that all this that He has said before, the making of the gospel minister, the proclamation of Christ and the mystery of God, the God who made all things, all this is so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known. What is wisdom? Wisdom is something that we often set in contrast to folly, right? So if you either have knowledge of something or you are ignorant of something, and you are either a wise person or you are a foolish person. So we associate knowledge and ignorance and wisdom and folly, and we pair those two things together. Listen to Proverbs 18:13, which gives us a helpful understanding of what a foolish person looks like, and we can help discern what folly looks like, and then maybe come to a better understanding of what wisdom is. Proverbs 18:13, listen to the Word of God, which says, "He who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." So to give an answer, to speak before you hear what you are speaking about, is to be a fool, is to engage in shameful acts. And so what do we learn from this? We learn that folly or foolishness is disordered. To speak about something before you have heard something, there's an inappropriate order that's there. You're supposed to first hear about something and then speak to it. You hear the question before you give the answer. But to speak without hearing is to be a fool. Why? Because you've disconnected or disrupted the order that's supposed to take place. So foolishness is associated with disorderliness. Foolishness is also associated with acting without understanding. So we would say someone who speaks without hearing doesn't have an understanding of what they are talking about. They're continuing acting, they're speaking, right? So they're engaging in an action of which they know nothing because they weren't listening, because they messed up the order. And so they messed up the order, and because they messed up the order, they're going to act without understanding. And if you mess up the order and you act without understanding, you're not going to achieve the right end. You're not going to hit the target. You're not going to do that thing which you're supposed to do. So if you are trying to engage in a rational conversation with someone, whether that's by you asking questions or you having a dialogue about a particular event, and they keep offering their opinion without either listening to the questions or having an understanding of what has been said or even waiting to hear what has been said, you can imagine that that conversation is not going to be fruitful. It's not going to go anywhere. So we see in a text like Proverbs 18:13 that foolishness or folly is described as disorderliness, acting without understanding, and being unable to achieve the right ends. Contrast that with wisdom. Listen to Proverbs 10:5. "He who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely." Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. And so what do we see in these verses? Well, we see the exact opposite of what we just saw in Proverbs 18:13. Wisdom has order to it. So the person of folly speaks before he hears. The son who is wise knows when he should gather, and that is in the summer. He doesn't gather too soon. He doesn't gather too late. He gathers at the right time because he understands the order of things. And because he understands the order of things, he's able to act with understanding. This is the time in which I go and gather. Not at a different time, because that would be out of order. But I'm going to go in the ordered time, understanding the connection between me planting, the rain falling from the sky, and the crops that rise. And this is now when I go, and I'll be able to detect, this is what I'm supposed to be gathering and when I'm supposed to be gathering it. In the same way, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. He's able to see, this is the path that if I follow, it will lead me to foolishness. So he's able to understand the connection of the path. Where does this road lead? Not because there's an actual road before him, but because he's able to see the moral road that is present. And as he sees the moral road that is present, he knows the order that he ought to follow and acts with understanding. So he is turning away from that moral road, knowing that it leads to destruction. He's cautious, turning away from evil. And as a result, the wise man is able to achieve the right ends. Right? He has fruit. He has harvest. He didn't follow the path of evil. He followed the path of righteousness and ends up where he's supposed to end up. So folly is described as disorderliness, acting without understanding, and an inability to achieve the right ends. Whereas wisdom is described as order, acting with understanding, and the ability to achieve the right ends. So wisdom is an understanding of how things connect and being able to understand how they connect and acting for a good goal, acting for a right end, acting for right purposes. That's what wisdom is. So when we come to Ephesians 3, verse 10, and we see that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed, what we see is God acting in creating the whole world and the plan of redemption in an orderly manner. We see as the plan of redemption unfolds, there's a connection between means and ends, and the whole plan of redemption fits perfectly together in a coherent manner. That's why there's able to be a task of theology. There's able to be the task of theology because we're able to perceive the order of God's thoughts and actions in the world and in the Word. And so all of it fits together because God is a God of supreme order who acts with understanding. So we should be able to read Scripture, look at the world, and perceive order because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. And God acts to achieve perfect, good ends. And so we can see in this wisdom being associated with the wise counsel of God as the wise son determines, this is when I should harvest. That's the path I ought to avoid. This is the path I should take. And knowing how to get at that right end, that is what wisdom is. God is putting together an ordered world. And in that ordered world, there is an ordered redemption that reveals as God discloses this mystery that he is a God of great understanding and is able to act and achieve ends consistent with and bringing about his own glory. This manifold wisdom of God doesn't mean that God has manifold wisdom inside of himself. It's referring to the works of God as we look down and we see in the pages of Scripture how it all fits together. We see, look at the wisdom of God. And it's described as multiple because as we read Scripture and we see the glory and beauty of Christ, the one who took humanity onto himself, the one who was prophesied, how the nation of Israel, the people of Abraham, prepared the way for Christ to come and how Christ came and he hung on a tree being accursed. He didn't die in some haphazard way in some back alley that no one would be able to see or know about. He died as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, appeasing the wrath of God in a public manner so that the world would know that the wrath of God has been satisfied in the Son. That's just, we can keep going and exploring and unearthing all this. And what we see is that as we look throughout Scripture, we see the wisdom of God displayed all throughout in all of God's acts in bringing about redemption. And we remember, as we read about God's manifold wisdom, we remember that God is simple, meaning that God is not composed of parts. So wisdom, you have wisdom. God does not have wisdom. God is wise. There's a difference. So how did Solomon get wisdom? We can ask that question of Solomon. We can't ask that question of God. Did God acquire wisdom? Is God just the most experienced, and after trial and error, he grew in wisdom? No, we don't want to say that. Did someone give God wisdom in the way that God gave Solomon wisdom? No, we just say God is wise. That's who God is. God is wise. And we say that God's wisdom is the same thing as God's knowledge. It's the same thing as God's love. It's the same thing as God's goodness. And God doesn't correspond to wisdom. There's not some standard of wisdom external and outside of God that he tries to match and make sure he meets and says, okay, if this is what a wise plan of redemption looks like, I'm going to make sure that I follow it to a T. That's how I build things. I look at a plan and say, what has someone else done? And have they done a good job? And I make sure I correspond with that. That's not how God acts. He doesn't say, well, what is wisdom? What would it look like, hypothetically, if I were to redeem a people? How would I go about doing that? And then maybe I should follow that plan to a T. No. God doesn't have a standard of wisdom outside of him that he corresponds to. He doesn't have wisdom like Solomon has it. Because if you have wisdom, it can be taken away. If you have wisdom, it would have been given to you. And God's wisdom cannot be taken away, for God just is wise. And God's wisdom wasn't given to him by another. And so God doesn't grow or increase in wisdom. God just is the wisdom by which he is wise. What it means for God to be God is it means for God to be the all-wise one, wise in and of and from himself. And this wisdom of God is made known so that the manifold wisdom of God, which we've just described in part, might be made known. We've talked about the difference between mystery and things which are known in nature. Certain things about God are known through natural effects, but other things about God are known through the revelation of the mystery in Christ Jesus. And we see that wisdom has a natural tendency towards knowability. You know if someone's wise. You know if someone's a fool. Why? Because their life reveals it to you. There are sometimes you encounter certain people and you go, it is very clear, based on a whole host of things right now, this person has absolutely no idea what he is doing. He's acting like a fool. It's just evident. It's there. And other times where we watch certain interactions and we see, wow, this person has manifested himself as wise. Wisdom has a tendency towards knowability. Wisdom is not something that lies inside of a person completely inactive and undiscernible. It's like he may be wise, he just hasn't shown it yet. Well, odds are if he hasn't, he's just not wise. Right? Because wisdom is not something that is inactive. It manifests itself in the way a person conducts themselves. Wisdom may be silent at times. Right? A wise person knows when to hold his tongue. A fool opens up his mouth and makes himself known as a fool. So wisdom may be silent, but even when someone who is wise is, or someone is silent, we can see, aha, you are wise there in not speaking. It's not always good to speak. The fool always speaks. A wise man knows when to be silent, but that silence still reflects wisdom. And wisdom sometimes may be slow to bloom. How do you know if a farmer's wise? Can you tell if a farmer's wise in a manner of a day? In a manner of a week? You see crop after crop, year after year, success after success of plowing the fields and planting his seeds. Clearly, he has demonstrated himself to be a wise farmer. In the same way, God's wisdom has been active in working in the redemption of man since the fall of man. God has been silent at times. God has not revealed all things. There are some things that God has chosen not to reveal. And there have been years, decades, centuries, where God has not given a word revelation to his people. But that does not mean he lacks wisdom. God did not send Christ immediately after the fall. His wisdom was made known through time. Christ came not right after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Why? Because that was not the fullness of time. The fullness of time is when Christ came. And in this fullness of time provides for us a redemptive historical moment that there's a hinge on in this text. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, so that it now might be now made known. It happened at a certain time. This wisdom of God was clearly seen and manifested in the formation of the church of Jesus Christ. It does not mean that there were other times and other ways in which God's wisdom was not made known. God's works of creation testify to his wisdom. Even in Scripture, when the full plan of redemption hasn't been fully revealed or set down yet, we still see in the five books of Moses, we still see the wisdom of God preparing and setting the way for Christ to come. But even in creation, and even before Christ, the wisdom of the mystery of redemption in Christ Jesus was just beyond the reach of any creature's intellect, angel or human. Not everything had yet come together. So that's God's wise plan. How is this wise plan made known? It's made known through foolish means. God's foolish means. It is made known through the church. The church is how God manifests his manifold wisdom. It's this particular institution, the whole church, the church of Jesus Christ. It is not in a particular nation that God makes his wisdom known. It is not through America that God makes his wisdom known. It is not through Australia, Russia, Mozambique that God makes his wisdom known. It's not through a particular tribe, a particular people, a particular ethnicity, a particular language that God manifests his wisdom. It's not even in the family. Father, mother, husband, wife, children. That's not what Paul says here, where God manifests this great wisdom. It's not through Israel as a nation. It's through the church. Which means that this great manifestation of wisdom is also not through creation, but through redemption. This quote from Stephen Charnock is too good for me not to read it. In his massive work, The Existence and Attributes of God, Writing on God's Wisdom, Charnock, speaking about the wisdom of God in redemption, has this to say. His wisdom in creation ravisheth the eye and understanding. So Charnock is saying, if you look at it and you see creation, and you gaze upon it with your eye, and you contemplate it with your mind, clearly the wisdom of God is manifested. No one's disputing that. Charnock's not disputing that. Then he says, his wisdom in government doth no less affect a curious observer of the links and connections of the means. And so he says, you can look at creation and with your eye and understanding and you see the wisdom of God. Then you can watch how everything unfolds in history and see the connections of things. And what would you conclude? You would conclude God is wise. But, Charnock continues, his wisdom in redemption mounts the mind to greater astonishment. The works of creation are the footsteps of his wisdom. The work of redemption is the face of his wisdom. A man is better known by the features of his face than by the prints of his feet. So it is in redemption where we see the glorious, perfect wisdom of God. Creation is marvelous. Government is wonderful. But do you get from those things the gracious, compassionate mercy of God in Christ Jesus? No. And you don't get that from his government. You get that in redemption. Specifically, through the church. And so this is made known through the church as an institution, as we see the wisdom of God in the way that a man sees another man's face. And the church makes it known not in an instructive way. It's not like the Apostle Paul has gathered, as we'll see later, the principalities and the powers, and has said, gather here, I'm going to explain to you the wisdom of God. Come and sit, and I'm going to teach the angels. That's not how it works. It's not the church making herself known. It is not a creature making known to other creatures her own wisdom. And it is not the church making God known. It's not the prophetic voice of the church instructing, guiding, and leading others to know. It's God teaching the angelic realm about his wisdom in the church. This is God teaching in the church here. It is the work of God in the church, making himself known through the church as an instrument by which the wisdom of God is put on display. One theologian says it's like a house, or the concept of a house being built in the mind of an architect. This is a quote. As long as it remains in the architect's mind, it can be known to no one except God alone, who penetrates human souls. So he's saying you have an architect who has in his mind a plan, and you don't know what the plan is. I don't know what the plan is. Only God knows what the plan is, because God knows the mind of men. That's what he's saying. However, once the concepts are realized externally, if you have the plan in the mind, once it's realized externally in the construction, in the house after it is built, anyone can learn from the building what previously was concealed in the architect's mind. And so you look at the building and you go, ah, I now see what was in the architect's mind. But the building itself doesn't begin to teach you. The building doesn't say, now I have a lesson and I'm going to teach you. It's through the construction of the building that then you are taught. He says they are not taught by the house, but in the house. So it's not the officers in the church that teach. It is God who teaches through the church. It's like the difference between being taught how to cook and watching a great chef work. Ah, now I see why he did what he did. It's not that he's teaching me, but I'm watching. It's like the difference between learning how to play the piano and watching Beethoven play. Beethoven didn't teach me how to play the piano. But then on listening to this, what do I say? That is a masterpiece. And Beethoven showed me what a masterpiece looks like. And that's what God has done through the church. He has built a masterpiece that, as a masterpiece, instructs all intelligent creatures. So that's God's foolish means, is the church. This weak instrument comprised of sinners, instructed by those who are the least of the saints. It is in this instrument that God makes his manifold wisdom known in the masterpiece of the church. Third is God's majestic ends. Who is this made known to? And we've already said it, and we've already read it. It's not a surprise to anyone, but it's to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Scripture uses these phrases to describe various people. Sometimes it's used to describe civil authorities, so the magistrates that we would have on earth, like presidents and governors, etc. It also uses it to describe good angels, and it uses it to describe, as we'll see later in Ephesians chapter 6, bad angels. But here, I think what we have is clearly something that's referring to the angelic realm. I think this is referring to more than what we can see on earth. And the reason I think that is because the word heaven is used. And so I think that's a good interpretive clue here. This is not speaking merely about the rulers and the authorities that are on earth. This is speaking about the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. So I think it excludes civil and earthly authorities. And that either speaks to the nature of these powers, they are not of flesh and blood, or to their location as to where they are in the heavenly places. I don't know that I have a particularly strong opinion as to whether or not these are the good angels or the bad angels. And commentators are pretty divided for good reasons. So I think the important point to note is whether we say this is God making his plan known to those who have aligned themselves with Satan, that he is the all-conquering wise one in the church. If that's with the bad angels, then it means something like that. If it's the good angels, this is that thing in which the angels have been longing to look, and they're worshiping and praising and adoring as the head has ascended. Where has the head ascended? To the heavenly places. And the heavenly places see the head as either the conquering head or as the one with whom they have aligned rather than the evil one, Satan himself. And they're rejoicing at that redemption that they have seen come to fruition in Christ Jesus. It's one of those. But the point is that the work of God and what God has done makes it known not merely to humans, but to those great creatures known as angels, that God is all wise. So whether these angels search out and await the wisdom of God as his faithful messengers, or whether these are evil angels who have fully been upended by the wisdom of God, rational and superior creatures have had the wisdom of God made known to them through the church. Which means that what we are doing here today and what we are engaging here today is of far greater significance than anything that is happening within the walls of these buildings. In fact, it's of greater significance than anything that's happening in any building anywhere on earth today. This is testifying to the supernatural nature of the church. This is not a human construct or a human club. This is something that is a creation of God, and as a creation of God, it is revealing the wisdom of God to those that are not man. Other creatures that God has made that are stronger and greater and more powerful and smarter than us see the wisdom of God on display in the church of Jesus Christ. That's our text. Our doctrine for this morning is this: the church is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. The church is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. If we want to see the wisdom of God most clearly and most fully, it is seen, as we have said, not in the family, not in a nation, not in a tribe, not in Israel, not in creation. It is seen most clearly in the church. We look at the church of Jesus Christ and we say, this is a marvelous masterpiece that is made by God and God alone. No human work could account for this. No human work would have planned this. In fact, take it a step further, no angelic work could account for this, and no angelic mind could have contrived or planned this. This is a work of God and God alone. And because of the freeness of the work and the majesty of the work, it is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. Of all of God's works, the work of the church most clearly manifests that God is the all-wise God. I have six reasons why this is the case, and I don't have time to go through six reasons. So this has quickly become a two-part sermon. Next week, I will finish and explain why. If you're not convinced yet, next week, I'll give you six reasons why that the church is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. But I do want us to walk away with some uses from this doctrine that the church is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. And the first application, the first use, if the church is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom, then the first thing that we should do is seek entrance into the church. And I don't mean that by coming through the doors today. There are a lot of people who come through doors on Sundays that are not a part of the church. Why aren't they a part of the church? Because they don't have faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you come to the church. You come to the church through faith in Jesus Christ. If you just come through doors, then you're only going to give yourself naturally to the church and only produce a natural fruit. That's not what this text is speaking of. This is speaking of a supernatural work of God. Even if you give yourselves to the church, but the church is not a true church, then you're just giving yourself to something natural. You're not giving yourself to something supernatural. If you're not giving yourself to something supernatural, you have not come to a place where you've given yourself to the church. It is a marvelous institution of God's free grace. So to reject her message and to leave her is to choose folly and to bring on the wisdom of God's punishment. God is not only wise in creating the world and wise in redeeming mankind through the church, He is wise in perfectly punishing sinners for their rebellion against Him. So that same great wisdom you see manifest in the church is applied to those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Christ and in Christ alone, there is full satisfaction for sins. This is what we proclaim. To reject that is to seek entrance, either out, seek exit out of the church, or to seek entrance into something that is not the church and will only bring about destruction. So seek entrance into the church. Another use of this doctrine, we can say this, is very simple. Pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name great. Make your name glorious. Make your name known. How does He do that? What is that avenue through which God does that? Well, I think as we see through this text, it's the church. The church that declares who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church that declares that there's salvation in Jesus Christ. And people come to Christ offering themselves freely, as we sang in Psalm 110, praising God. And so what we do on Wednesday nights, we gather and we pray that God's name would be honored and praised among us, especially through our corporate worship. Especially through our corporate worship. That is, that when we gather here on the Lord's Day, that God's name would be hallowed and made known through the church. And what else do we ask? That God would increase our knowledge of Him and make Himself known to those who do not yet know Him. And how does He do that? Through the church. We come to be instructed by God, and we pray that others would be instructed by God, that they would be taught both by the church and through the church, that they would look on the church as an institution, the way that we look at that which an architect has built, and we say, that is marvelous. But see, unlike the angels, we need to actually be taught. We need the apostles to teach us. We need pastors to teach us. We need other churches. We need one another. We need the saints who have come before us, so that we would sit and we would receive that proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Angels observe it from the outside and see and go, that's a majestic piece. We see it as a majestic work of God, but then we also must receive it as that institution which teaches us those true things about God. So we should pray the first petition, hallowed be your name, and rejoice over the fact that God has made His name known to you through the church of Jesus Christ. What a joy that we walk away today. All those who have faith in Christ say, I am a part of this institution. And not because I brought myself in, but because God brought me to Himself, to Jesus Christ, in the church. And this institution that I'm a part of through faith in Jesus Christ is that which is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. And we rejoice in the gracious kindness of God that has been revealed to us. Let us pray.